kids can do Sunday school. Once we get the lights on. Scary. Yeah, the video, we didn't get it pulled out in time, so we're going to skip the video. Otherwise, we would have been ready. But the kids can do Sunday school. We've got two to seven-year-olds behind the big, scary gray curtain. But it's not scary behind the curtain. It's a lot of fun. So 2 to 7-year-olds there, 8 to 12, go to the Americana Grill. That's where our other Sunday school is. So that's got to be a lot of fun. So 8 to 12, go out there. And so if it is possible for your youngins to join that time, that might be a good idea. I did have in mind a particular video that could be scary for young viewers. Well, we're not going to show that right now. I will let you know. So, kids can be dismissed. Hasta la vista there. Okay, so... Great to have you all here, especially the Des Moines Saints. It's great, awesome. We couldn't have pulled off this week without you. I know that by Friday I was dragging when it comes to getting up at 6 a.m. to do garbage detail for the fair. It was so nice to have you guys here. And so to get you guys up to speed, we have been spending a lot of time, I think since last fall sometime, going through the book of Acts. And we're now on to Acts chapter 19, which is in the midst of Paul's third missionary journey, which is fairly unique because his other two missionary journeys, he did a lot of church planting. New churches were formed in various cities and regions. But this time through, during the third missionary journey, Paul is not specifically doing any of that kind of stuff. Rather, he is strengthening the churches that do exist. You would use the word discipleship. He is discipling the churches that are there. And as he strengthens them, they go out and do the work of reaching out to people with the gospel and seeing new churches started. And so he is church planting, but it's vicariously through these other churches as he builds into them. And so where we're going to pick up is Acts 19, and if you have a Bible, you can crack it open to Acts 19, and we're going to read a very interesting section where there is a yet another clash between the gospel that is advancing, the kingdom of God that's advancing, and then the kingdom of Satan and its efforts to halt the advancement of God. Because wherever you see the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to see an opposite reaction from the kingdom of darkness. And so you have that represented here. Acts chapter 19, verse 11 says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And we're going to stop right there. Okay, let's dissect this section and find out what it's telling us. First of all, we see in the very first verse, verse 11, that God is doing amazing miracles through Paul. I mean, we're talking extreme stuff, where even just handkerchiefs or aprons, if they touch them, they take it to a sick person and boom, he's better. I mean, that's crazy stuff. I don't even remember reading stuff about like that about Jesus, where they just have something touch him and then they run off and have it touch somebody else. I mean, this is incredible stuff, so much that it sets the stage when it mentions that this, you know, this behavior, this activity was even driving away evil spirits. Whenever you read stuff like this in the scripture, it begs a question in your mind. Why isn't this happening today? Why aren't we seeing the kinds of profound miracles as frequent and as extreme as what we're seeing here? Why doesn't that happen today? And if you ever think that question, well, you're in good company. Because even the church fathers in the second century were asking themselves that question. Why aren't we seeing the kinds of miracles happen now that were happening with Paul and Peter and Barnabas? And I mean, what's wrong with us? And they struggled with that question. It's kind of the issue of what's the difference here? What's going on here between God's sustaining power, that miracle of life, that miracle that holds the world together, that miracle of a supernatural conversion, that stuff that God's doing frequently, so much so that sometimes we take it for granted, that versus these non-repeatable actions, these miracles that actually suspend or counter the natural processes that we see in the world around us. Why aren't those things happening? Sure, would be nice to have some happening, even within our fellowship. We have two infants that could use a miracle. Carthy's grandson, I believe it's a grandson, yes? Granddaughter, you know, with a heart defect, and then a friends of ours down in Ames, their child is virtually on her deathbed, her or him, his deathbed. An infant. Why can't we just give it a miracle here and have them get all better and move on with life? And so we ask these questions, and I think sometimes as we ask these questions, we need to ponder and examine our hearts and ask, why am I even asking the question? What am I looking for? Am I looking for a quick fix to my problem? Am I looking for just to be pain-free for myself, for my loved ones? So I just want them to be able to get through life without any difficulties? And if that's the case, is that not a little bit of a selfish motivation? Why would we think that we should be exempt from the pain and suffering in this world while everybody else suffers? Why do we think we should get a free pass? And we just got to wrestle with those questions. Why are we asking that question? Is there a selfish motivation? Jesus ran into this. If you ever read across John chapter 6, shortly after Jesus fed the 5,000 with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish, the mob was following him around everywhere, and he called him on it. He says, you guys just want some cheap trick, some little miracle to fill your belly. That's all you want. He says, guess what? I'm not here to satisfy your greed. I've got a bigger plan. And that's what we need to ask ourselves. Okay, is what I'm desiring here, do I have in mind the things of man or the things of God? What do I have going on in here? Is it the things of man? Is it the things of God? God's got this great plan of redemption going on. Would a miracle in this situation or that come alongside his overall plan of redemption? Or is it just simply for you? Questions to wrestle through. I'll just tell you this. miracles are happening at this time in the first century because God is validating Paul's apostleship and authenticating his message. Here he is on the third missionary journey, and he is presuming to be a spokesman for God and coming to these churches and trying to disciple and strengthen them, and God is using miracles to validate Paul's apostleship, to authenticate his message. In fact, you will also find that miracles always accompany a new revelation, a new covenant. In the Old Testament, you see this with Moses. And God did incredible miracles through Moses that have never been repeated through other individuals, because Moses was the one bringing forth this covenant to God's people. We also have that going on with Peter and Paul, and the other apostles are bringing forth a new covenant, and God is validating it through miracles. That much I do know. I do know that. So this activity, all these incredible miracles by Paul, it inspires Jewish exorcists to use Jesus' names for their own efforts. Hey man, looks like the name of Jesus is working out pretty good. We got to get in on this action. And you know, they thought it was some sort of a magic formula. And you say the name of Jesus and boom, you know, they get results. And so they're excited about using this, but things don't work out so well. They don't work out well for them at all. And so this introduces a dialogue, a situation that Luke records that helps us enter into this unseen, in many respects, spiritual world, a demonic world. And by reading this section in Acts chapter 19, we can know some things. We know it through the simple act of observation. We talk about how to study the Bible, the roads, read it, make observations, ask questions, determine the meaning, summarize. And so what we're simply going to do with this short section in Acts 19 is make some observations, and you will be amazed. If you have your notes, you may want to write this down, because you'll be amazed at the amount of observations, some information, facts that we can learn about the demonic realm from this short section. And you may want to have that for reference in the future. First of all, before we get into that, let me remind us all who's writing this. We have the good Dr. Luke. Luke is a physician, but here he is presenting this material not as much in the realm that he's a disciple or an apostle, but that he is a historian. And Luke is highly respected and a very much trusted first century historian. He's been esteemed as the most accurate historian of the ancient world. I grabbed a quote off the internet by Sir William Ramsay, who's a Scottish archaeologist and New Testament scholar, and he says, "I regard Luke as the greatest historian who ever lived, save only Thucydides, whoever that is." But nonetheless, this guy is highly respected, highly regarded. And so if we can believe what Luke says about the emergence and the growth of the first century church, then we would also need to believe what he says and what he records about the events regarding this demonic world. Here's six observations that we can make. Demons were possessing people. That may be a no-brainer to some of you guys, but demons were possessing people. Acts 19, verses 12, 13, 16, all record that demons were filling the lives of people. It's just kind of creepy to think about it. And we know that when Jesus walked the earth, he encountered demon-possessed people all the time. In fact, if you go to Matthew 8, you will see an account where Jesus is confronted by two demoniacs in a tomb region, among a graveyard, and the interaction that goes on there between Jesus and these two demon-filled men virtually speaks to the same six points that Acts 19 does. The second thing we can know from this section is that these demons could be made to leave their hosts. They could be forced to leave them. You see that in verse 12 and verse 13. Luke actually records a lot of this kind of stuff in his first work, the Gospel of Luke. And there you see Luke recording that there were some other Jews that were causing demons, they were casting out demons, and Jesus' disciples were upset about that because that's their gig. And so they go to Jesus and said, hey, should we make them stop? And Jesus says, don't make them stop. If they're not against us, they're for us. Let them be, you know. Make the demons leave. I'm all fine with that. And he said, don't worry about it. So they weren't actually in Jesus' entourage, yet they were still casting out demons by some means or method. So they can be made to leave their host. The third thing we can know, these demons can understand Greek. Because that's what they spoke. Yeah, they could understand Greek and speak it. I mean, can you speak Greek? They can speak Greek. And since they spoke to Jesus, Jesus spoke Aramaic. That means they can speak Aramaic and Greek. They're not stupid. These guys can speak our language. Okay, these are just some things that we can know about demons. Fourth thing, demons can give their host supernatural abilities, such as strength in this section, verse 16. We also see the abilities that it gave to the demon-possessed slave girl. Remember that in Acts 16? This demon-possessed slave girl had unique insights into people's lives, and to some extent, she could foretell the future. Demons have that ability, recorded right there in the book of Acts. Fifth thing is that these demons, they knew who Jesus is. And they knew about Paul. They're aware of what's going on planet Earth. And they knew full well about Jesus. In fact, it made me think of James 2:19. James 2:19, James writes, that you believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. They are well aware of God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit. They know. I mean, there's no fooling them. There's no like a guy I met at the booth. He's an agnostic. He's not just an agnostic. He's an ornery agnostic. Because an agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God. An ornery agnostic is, nobody can know that there's a God. Well, how can you say that I can't know? I mean, but we had a good conversation. There's none of that going on with the demonic realm. They know. And they know about Paul. And I thought that was interesting because it made me wonder, I wonder if the demonic realm knows about me. I mean, here they know about Paul in a reverent or even fearful way. Do I cause any sort of fear in the demonic realm? Am I any threat to demons at all? It's like, oh, Tim, he's doing fine. Just let him be, you know? Just, you know. But do they know me? I mean, here they said, you know, to the seven sons of Sceva, who are you guys? I mean, it seems like the seven sons of Sceva were just playthings for them. They had no qualm or concern for the sons of Sceva, but, you know, Jesus and Paul, then that was something to be trifled with. So they know people. They know what's going on. The last thing that we can know is that demons are inferior to the power of Jesus' name. And you see that in verse 12 and verse 17. They're inferior to the power of Jesus' name. And when I say name, I'm not saying the phonetics of Jesus, like that's scratching your fingernails on a chalkboard. You know, it's like, ah! You know. No, the name of Jesus, whenever you see the name of Jesus or the name of somebody else, that means in their authority. With their authority, you know, with the power that comes with that individual. That's what it means when it says the name of Jesus, is that there's this authority that Jesus brings to the table and they can't stand in front of it. They have to cower before the name of Jesus. We read about this kind of stuff in Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel 10, there's a situation described where Daniel starts to pray, and God releases an angel to answer his prayer, but he runs into a problem with this prince of Persia, this demon who prevents the angel from answering the prayer, and they have to call in the help of an archangel, Michael. And with Michael's help, they're able to subdue this other demon and answer the prayer. And it just tells you that there is a hierarchy in this spiritual realm. There are some demons and some angels that have more power, authority than others. And at the top of the ladder, there's the name of Jesus Christ, who is the name above all names, where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Then he's at the top. And so those are some things that we can know. I think there's five things that we can infer from this section. Five things that we can infer, maybe even know for sure based on other books of the Bible. The first thing that we can infer is that demons can still possess people today. Acts 19, this section was written after the book of Galatians was written, after 1 Thessalonians was written. The epistles are being laid out. If that's important to you, the church age is happening, and guess what? People are still being possessed by demons. By inference, it's happening still today. It's interesting what Luke writes in Luke chapter 11, where he records Jesus saying that demons actually prefer to live inside of people. He talks about how if they're cast out of somebody, they wander around in arid places, uncomfortable, dry places. They want to be in something biological. Even the demon, the demoniac at the tombs, begged Jesus not to send them out into the wasteland, but rather into a herd of pigs. They'd rather live inside of some pigs than be nowhere. Demons want to live inside of people. When Mike Cater, a missionary from India, was here just a couple weeks ago, I had multiple opportunities to talk with him privately. And we talked about the supernatural kind of stuff that he reports is happening there. And he says, you know, demonic activity in America seems to be very covert, whereas in India, it's very overt. In America, the demons are alive and well, but they're not showing their faces very often. I mean, every once in a while, you may hear a creepy story or see something absolutely bizarre, and you're left not knowing what to think about it. But most of the time, it's very subtle. He's just a crafty use of the lie, and we don't really see much. But in India, he says it's so common, it's so frequent, that nobody questions it. Everybody is well aware that there is a demonic world and it's messing with people's lives. And I'm looking to see who I have in the audience, because I thought to myself, if this is true, then certainly there's going to be a number of videos on the internet recording that. And there is. And I think I'm going to be safe enough to show that. I'm going to show one of them. It's by a Hindu group who I figured are not really given to lying or sensationalism. And there's a large number of videos by this group on YouTube of people who are possessed by demons, and they're being manifested in various ways. I want to show you one of them. For those of you who are given to watching horror movies, you might think this is funny. You might think, oh, this is obviously staged, because you have been programmed to think of demonic possession in a particular way, a Hollywood way. And so you might actually chuckle about it. But if you're not given to horror flicks, this actually could get a little scary. But I want to bring home the reality of it all. So let's go ahead and show that. And if you, I mean, that one instance is not meant to be convincing proof to anybody, but I just wanted to give you a sample. If you are inclined to want to see more, you'll have no problems finding it on YouTube and other websites. I felt that the source had nothing to gain by fabricating these things, and so that's why I wanted to show it to you. Demons can still possess people. It's a scary thing to think about. But demons can be expelled from anyone possessed by one through the name, or, as we've said, the authority of Jesus Christ. I think a prime example is Acts 16:18 with that demon-possessed girl. In Acts 16:18, you see Paul just, you know, invoked the name of Jesus with immediate results. He says, "She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her." And we see that numerous times throughout the New Testament, that the name, the authority of Jesus Christ causes demons to flee. It's what's called a power encounter, where the power of the authority of Jesus Christ overwhelms whatever power the demonic beings have. And that's called a power encounter. And Mike Cater says that is the primary method of exorcism that they see happening in India, is this power encounter. So demons can be expelled through the authority of Jesus Christ. But we got to remember, the demons are not stupid, nor are they powerless, because these guys can speak every language on earth. And they're actively deceiving the whole world. That's how much power these guys got. They're actively deceiving the whole world. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down. The ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. He's leading the whole world astray. He's deceiving the whole world. I mean, that's quite a bit of power. That's pretty significant that he's able to have that kind of influence in the world. 2 Corinthians 2:11 warns Christians not to be outwitted by these demons. These guys are smart. They know how humans work. They know how to trick them. And so there's this warning in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Not to be outwitted by these guys. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. Paul warns us about the devil who's prowling around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And I had somebody tell me once, I don't remember where or what, but somebody told me once that, he's a toothless lion. Well, you better tell Paul that, because in context, he warns us about this devil. It's a warning. If he's toothless, what's there to be worried about? And not only that, if he's toothless, he cannot devour anybody. And yet, Peter is clearly saying, beware of the devil. He's prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. It's a very real threat there. So contextually, that interpretation doesn't wash. And so we see that these demons, they do have a degree of power and influence. But if you're in Christ, Christians cannot be demon-possessed, because in a sense, they're already possessed by the Holy Spirit. Some people prefer the word indwelt, and I can understand. It's kind of creepy to think that you're possessed by the Holy Spirit. But that is the idea. The Holy Spirit's already in us. You see this in the Apostle Paul's interaction with the disciples of John. Ask him, well, have you received the Holy Spirit? It's like, no, didn't know he'd been given. He's like, well, hey, let's get that done. And the Holy Spirit comes into them. In Romans 8, 10, and 11, it talks about the Holy Spirit filling us. Jesus in John 14, 23 says, I'm going to be in you, Christ in us, through the Holy Spirit. For anybody that's in Christ, Christ is in them. Wow. And that's pretty intense. Now, if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 6:20, you'll see something really amazing. Because the word possessed indicates ownership. If you're possessed by a demon, that means he has control of you. He's got you around his little finger, and he's making you do what he wants. He owns you. But in 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul clearly says, you belong to God. God owns you. And so the devil can't touch this because God's got you and he's not going to lose you. John 10 tells us that. And I love 1 John 4:4, where John writes, Christ who is in us is greater than the one that's in the world. So in other words, our dad is bigger and stronger than their dad. You know? And so if you're in Christ, there's no worries there because Christ is in you and he's got muscles. His authority is far greater than any demon, even Satan himself, could ever hope to possess. But demons can speak thoughts, lies, even temptations into a Christian's mind and trick you, and I think this is his best part, trick you into thinking that it's your thought, or better yet, that it's God's thought. How awesome would that be if the devil was able to plant a thought into your head and make you think it's God that's doing that? Wow, that is extremely devious and deceptive. Right up his alley. I think we can infer this. Acts chapter 5 is our first indication with Ananias and Sapphira. And that situation where Peter confronts Ananias and he says, how has Satan so filled your heart that you would lie to us and to the Holy Spirit? Now, Ananias and Sapphira were a part of the church. They were bringing an offering to the church. They sold some land, but they wanted to give the pretense that they were giving everything when they were just giving what they wanted to. They had the full freedom to do that, but it was the lying, it was the deception, and Peter calls them on it. He says, okay, you're a part of the church, but you're doing the will of Satan here. You're following his plan, not God's plan. And when he says, how has Satan so filled your heart? He's not talking about possession. He's filled his heart with his lies, with some sort of deceptive technique in order to get the praise of men or whatever else they were aiming for. So you see that in Acts 5. You see in 1 Corinthians 7:5 where Paul warns Christians, Christian couple, to not deprive one another of intimacy for very long lest you fall to Satan's temptation. I guess there must be a real threat there, that Satan could actually tempt a Christian that's separated or not having, you know, intimacy with their wife. So don't you be doing that for very long, because that you're just playing his game. You're setting the stage for the devil to actually tempt your spouse. 1 Corinthians 7. We also see an interesting warning in 2 Corinthians 11:3. If you got a Bible, you can look at that. 2 Corinthians 11 Verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. That's 1 Corinthians. Here we go. Says, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily. Oh my goodness. Say, help me with that. 11:3. 2 Corinthians. Thank you. I skipped it. All right. Verse 3. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the Spirit's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Wow. This is a real fear that Paul had for the church in Corinth. That just as Eve was deceived, Satan will find some way, somehow, he'll get to them too. And we need to realize that even though greater is he that is us than the one that's in the world, we're not automatons. We still have a brain, we still have a free will, and we can choose to believe a lie as easily as we can choose to believe the truth. And that's Satan's game. To coat the lie just enough so that you'll swallow it, believing it to be the truth. I think those are things we can infer from this section and other scriptures. So what should we do here in response? What must we do in response? How are we supposed to handle this? How ought we to live and breathe in light of this reality? The first thing is to don't trivialize demons and what they can do. In Acts 19:17, there was a real fear that spread among the Ephesians when they got wind that this one demoniac overpowered seven exorcists. And there was a real fear going on there. I think it was mixed with a holy fear that the power of Jesus' name caused these demons to stop in their tracks. But I think context drives us to conclude that they're afraid of the power of the demonic realm. We have in Jude chapter 1 a very interesting account where a demon and the archangel Michael were fighting over Moses' body. If you've not read the book of Jude, you might find that quite interesting. Now, why were they fighting over Moses' body is a different question. But they were fighting over it. And in that altercation, it says not even Michelangelo dared, not even Archangel Michael, that's good. Woo! Not even the Archangel Michael dared to slander the devil. You know, oh, you're a wimp. You know, you're nothing. He's like, what's up with you? You're just a little bitty angel. You know, squeeze you down. Didn't even dare to slander the devil. Rather, he said, may the Lord rebuke you. I think we might learn some lessons from the spiritual realm, Archangel Michael and others, and their view of the demonic realm. There is a soberness there. There is a respect there, knowing that they've got some power. So don't trivialize demons. But on the opposite realm, hold the name of the Lord Jesus in high honor. That's the reaction that the Ephesians had, is that the name of Jesus was highly lifted up when they realized that the demons cower before Jesus. So hold the name of Jesus in high honor. In Luke 10:17, the disciples had just returned and they're telling Jesus, yes, even the demons submitted to us in your name. In your name. There's a great power there. Philippians 2:9-11, I talked about that before. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And every means every, that would mean the demonic realm, that would mean Satan himself. Now, he's not going to like it. His heart's not going to be in it. It would be like signing the Declaration of Unconditional Surrender. They hate it. He would hate every minute of it, but he cannot help but acknowledge the reality that he has won. And so every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Hold the name of Jesus in high honor. Third thing we must do is know and reject Satan's schemes. These guys, these Ephesians, somehow intuitively they knew that some of their practices, some of their scrolls, some of their magic arts was against the will of God, that they were of the devil. They were a tool of Satan. Somehow they knew that. And they rejected them. I think we need to know it too. We need to know our enemy. John 8:44, Jesus describes Satan. He's a liar. He's the father of all lies. Man, the guy's been lying from the beginning and he's still lying now. That's all he can do is lie. That's his native language, is to lie. In 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11 says that Satan is a schemer. He schemes, he sits and he spends all of his time thinking, how can he deceive people? How can he keep us from Jesus Christ? I find 2 Timothy 2 to be very interesting too. Take a quick look at that in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 26. All right, listen to this one. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. This is an account of what they call a truth encounter. You got the power encounter with declaring the name of Jesus Christ. This is a truth encounter. You see this all throughout this passage, where it talks about arguments and quarrels. It talks about teaching and instruction, knowledge and truth, coming to their senses. It's a truth encounter. It's exposing the lie of Satan and the demonic realm with the truth of God. And what's interesting in this section is that the lies, the deception that he weaves, is able to trap people. Is able to trap them and make people captive to do his will. That's pretty scary. You know, think about that. Wow. Is able to trap people with his lies and make them do his will. I wonder if Ananias and Sapphira thought they were doing God's will. I wonder if Judas, who was inspired by Satan to betray Jesus, thought he was just kind of helping Jesus out here, kind of get things started so he can, you know, get Israel to rise to its realm of prominence. I wonder how many people, thinking that they're doing God's will or a good thing, we're actually doing the will of Satan. So then, if this is possible, then how can you break free from this snare? How can you be liberated from this trap? Number four, we need to take captive every lie and sinful practice, confess it, and destroy it. We see this in Acts 19:19. This is what they did. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. You know, 50,000 drachmas. A drachma is about a day's wage. So if you were to make a rough computation in today's currency, we're talking $4 million worth of scrolls and other effects that they knew were complicit with the devil's plans, with his schemes, with his ways, and they burned them. They got rid of them in a clear and unremovable fashion. They brought them together with other people and they threw them in the fire. Wow. They took action. And it was extreme action. When they realized the reality of the demonic realm, when they realized how subtle and crafty Satan had gotten into their homes and into their lives, these believers, it says, got rid of every evil practice. They brought their scrolls and they burned them. You know, I'd like you to look at 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, because in 2 Corinthians 10, I think we see a formula of how to respond to the lies of Satan. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they, meaning our weapons, have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Why would you need to take thoughts captive? Well, because they're not God's thoughts. They're the devil's thoughts. And he's throwing them at you, and he's getting you to believe that they're actually your thoughts. Oh, this is my thought. You know, this is what I need. This is what I want. You know, I deserve this. And it's not God's thoughts. It's not even your thoughts. The devil is spinning his thoughts into your head. And we need to take those captive because they're contrary to the will of God. And you consider, how does this work? Well, the strongholds that it's talking about is kind of like this lie that's in your life, something that you believe to be true, but it's not. And in order to knock down that stronghold, you need to hit it like a battering ram. That's the imagery. That's the kind of wording that Paul is using here. The truth is like a battering ram, and it's hitting this stronghold. And you know, the more truth that you throw at it, the more it's going to begin to crumble before the power of the battering ram of truth, which is why it's so critical to be reading the Bible and engaging in fellowship and exposing yourself to the truth, is because the more you hear it, the more it hits that stronghold, and it's not going to stand. It's eventually going to give to the power of the truth. And once the stronghold is knocked down, you got to take it captive. And I say, take it out back and shoot it. That's what I do with my thoughts that I discover, oh, that's a thought right from the pit. I take it out back, I shoot it. Sometimes I have this mental imagery of marching it out there, you know. It's like, boom, he's gone, you know, in the name of Jesus. You know, you're out of here. And sometimes that's what I got to do with my thoughts, because I find ever so subtly the devil getting his thoughts into my head. You see, it's kind of like this. You got plan A over here. Plan A is God's plan. God's plan, God's will for your life. It's plan A. And the more we're in the truth, the more we're in line with God's plan. But then there's plan B. And plan B is the world's ways. Plan B is what sounds good to you at the time, you know, plan B. And the more that we're in plan B, the less we're in plan A. Makes a lot of sense on that. It should be pretty obvious. The more we're in plan A, the less that we're in plan B. So how do we get ourselves over to plan A and to stay there? Well, it says taking every thought captive. It's what people call threshold thinking. There's a cartoon by Kathy, you know, that old Kathy cartoon. And this cartoon, it starts with this frame. Oh, I had it written out. I wish I could get it off the internet. I couldn't. But in this cartoon strip, it has in the first frame, Kathy saying, I will take a drive, but I won't go near the grocery store. You can see where that's going, huh? I will drive by the grocery store, but I won't go in. I will go into the grocery store, but I won't walk down the aisle where the candy is on sale. Uh-huh. I will look at the candy, but not pick it up. I'll pick it up, but not buy it. I'll buy it, but not open it. Okay, I'll open it, but not smell it. Oh, I'll smell it, but not taste it. Okay, I'll taste it, but not eat it. And the last frame, eat. Threshold thinking is not even going on a drive in the first place, because you know that it's going to put you in a situation that's compromising, and you may not have the ability to withstand it. You could do that with almost anything. I was thinking to myself, I'm just going to turn on my computer, but I'm not going to go on the internet. Okay, I'm going to go on the internet, but I'm just going to look at email. Okay, I'm going to do more than the email. I'm just going to look at pictures. Okay, I'm going to look at pictures, but I'm going to leave the moderate filter on. All right, I'll look at pictures, but I'll take the moderate filter off. Okay, I'll look at the pictures, but I'm not going to click on them. I'm going to click on them, but I'm not going to go into the website. Before you know it, guess what? You're into the website. And we need to practice threshold thinking and identify the lie at the very point. I want to go on the computer right now because I want to somehow stumble into some sin that sure looks good at the time that you feel like you deserve. Threshold thinking is taking captive the thought, don't open the computer. Now's not a good time. You know, do something else. And threshold thinking is that, it's taking it captive. You know, oftentimes I've wondered to myself, what would God's people look like if we had this same reaction to sinful practices and tools of the devil that are in our lives? If we just got rid of it all, what kind of effect would it have? I realized I didn't have to think about it for very long. In the mid-1990s, 1996 to be exact, there was a movement through college campuses. It was called the Confession and Repentance Movement. And it hit Iowa State. A wave, it started in Wheaton College. And I was there. And I was a part of a small group. But we knew that God was doing something profound in other student groups. That they were getting together and they were coming clean about garbage that was in their lives. And so we got together. And we said, guys, God's doing something here. And we want to see if he might do something here. And together we prayed. And we kept praying, and soon enough, different believers in our midst started to confess things that they were doing that they knew was wrong. They knew it was sinful. They knew it was against the will of God. They knew it was the will of Satan, but they couldn't stop themselves. They were enjoying the sin for a season, and they began to come clean, and they began to confess, and it was genuine repentance, and I'm telling you, there was a renewal in our lives. And it was a powerful, powerful time. So I have an idea of what God can do when his people get serious about rejecting Satan, taking every thought captive, confessing it and rejecting it. I'm just going to nail the last two real quick, guys, because it's important that we realize that we have a weapon at our disposal that is like the best weapon on the map. For those of you in the video gaming, it's the weapon you want to have. For me, it's the rocket launcher. You know, I'm just not that good at aiming at the head all the time, okay? So I need a little bit of help. I need an advantage. I need a power weapon, and it's the rocket launcher. God's rocket launcher is the truth. And number five, we must accurately handle the word of truth and fill your life with it. You got to fill your life with it. Jesus says the truth's going to set you free. Set you free from what? Well, you're captive to lies. You're in bondage to sin and Satan. The truth's going to set you free on that one. I like 2 Timothy 2:15-18. It says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a man who does not need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. Oh, that's what I want to be. I don't want to be ashamed that I've again fallen for that same old lie. Oh, come on. What's going on with me? I want to be a man that who correctly handles the word of truth, you know, who can use that rocket launcher, aim it just a little bit ahead of the guy so that when it hits the ground, there's history, rather than, you know, and it misses them completely and they come over with their little pea shooter and shoot me dead. This frequently happens. Nonetheless, I want to become better at aiming the truth, my power weapon, and eliminating the problem. And the sixth one is actively engage in the mission of spreading the gospel of grace. Ah, is that not the effect that this had? Oh, how that must have really made the devil mad. Wow, he thought he really had the sons of Sceva good because he mastered them and sent them all running half naked. But the effect was an awareness of this demonic realm that seized the church with great fear, and they said, I've got stuff in my life that's of the devil. I want to get rid of it. They got rid of it, and that purifying effect caused the word of God to spread. Wow. You know, everybody needs something to live for, something to give their lives for, something to really engage their heart and their soul. I think the devil had a really hard time messing with the Apostle Paul because the guy was on a mission, he knew what it was, and he wasn't going to be deterred. If you look at Acts 20:24, we're going to be getting to this, but I want to show you just the mission, the heartbeat of Paul in Acts 20, verse 24. He says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." That's what he's living for. That's what gave him meaning. That's what gave him purpose. That's what defined him, is he was on this mission for Jesus Christ. And I believe firmly that if you are giving yourself to the will of God, you will not have time or interest to give yourself to the will of Satan. You'll be immersed in what God is doing, and you'll be on the advance. If you're not serving the church, you're judging it. If you're not serving God, well, you're serving somebody. We need to know who we are. We need to know what you believe. And you need to know what you're doing with your life, what you're living for. You're engaged in that, and the devil won't be able to touch this. He won't be able to mess with you. It's an ultimately fulfilling and liberating life to be in the center of God's will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for cluing us in to things that otherwise we would know nothing about. This whole spiritual realm is beyond our equipment. We can't run a test on the demonic realm. We can't get spirits to jump through hoops so that we can repeat them and experiment. God, these things are outside of us. And yet you have clued us in to this demonic realm. And you've given us a good shock treatment here, waking us up to the reality of a demonic realm that is to be weary of. They're not chumps. They're not stupid. They're not powerless. They've been doing this for good six to 10,000 years. They know how to mess with human beings. They even know how to mess with Christians. But God, I want to acknowledge that, but boy, all the more do I want to run to you and recognize you as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and realize that you are in me and you have such incredible power and you have such an incredible presence that the devil can't really get there. He can't get inside of me. He's got no place there. He does not own me. God owns me. And I know, God, that with your truth, with this rocket launcher that you have given to us called the Holy Bible, that I have the ability to even fight off his attempts to deceive me, to lie to me, to tempt me, that even there's victory in Christ Jesus and the truth that sets me free. I pray that all of us would choose plan A and go the way of God and reject the ways of Satan. In Jesus' name, amen.